Well, good morning. We'll go ahead and get started. We'll open with a word of prayer and then begin in Genesis chapter 32. So let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, again, by thy grace, thou hast called us unto thyself through thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray thee that thou might open up thy word, that we might understand, again, this wonderful redemptive process that thou hast orchestrated and ordained from before the foundation of the world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We'll begin Genesis chapter 32 today. We'll read verses 1 through 12. So Genesis 32, 1 through 12. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee and 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks, and the herds, and the camels, into two bands, and said, "If Esau come to the one company and smite it, then shall the other company which is left shall escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saith unto me, Return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truths which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidest, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." All right, we will speak of some of those things in Genesis 32 today. I want to speak about a couple of things. I want to speak about a little bit about angels, and I also want to speak a little bit about prayer and the trial of faith. And so, as it is our custom, as we go through, initially I look for things that would apply to all saints, as Jacob's walk would certainly typify our own. And I want to do that today, and then, Lord willing, as we continue to go through it, we will dig for more redemptive truths. When we left Genesis 31 last week, I thought was kind of a difficult study to communicate, but I hope one of the things that I impressed upon you is that it's important to look at the clarity and the distinctive nature of the language that is to be found in the Scripture. We saw some interesting things with respect to Jacob and Laban and how the language was different when it described both of them. By way of example, I mentioned to you that when Jacob was leaving, it says specifically that he rose up and that he crossed over the river and that he set his face towards the mount. Well, Laban goes to the same place, but none of that language is used with respect to him. He doesn't rise up. There's no resurrection intimated there. He doesn't cross over the river, which is passing from death to life. So that's not intimated there as it is with Jacob. And he does not set his face towards the mount. You'll recall from Scripture when Jesus is speaking to the disciples about the great tribulation that shall come, he says, if you are in the housetop, go not down and collect your things, but to flee to the mountain. And so that is what Jacob does. And so fleeing to the mountain, of course, is an allusion to fleeing where? Fleeing to Christ, fleeing to Mount Zion. I had mentioned also last week that there's an allusion in that whole section there of Hebrews chapter 12 where it says we are compassed about with so great a witness. Well, where are they? But on the those stones are a heap of witness. So there's an allusion there as well. And also you may have noted when you look at the language, when he's on the mount, he flees with his wives and his children, but when he's on the mount, it says he's with brethren. It's very distinctive, and that's unusual that when he's up there, he's with brethren. Of course, in Hebrews 12, it talks about that we have come to Mount Zion, we have come to the angels, we have come to Christ, and we have come to the church. So all of those things are in there, and I'm certain that there's more, but as we have left other chapters with things on the table, so shall we too leave things on the table in Genesis chapter 31 as well. In Deuteronomy 29:29, the scripture says, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the things, all the words of this law." So secret things belong to God, and those things which are revealed we can take ownership of, but it says those things which are revealed, not everything is revealed at any point in time, but certainly for me, not everything is revealed to me that isn't here, and I pray that next time I go through it that I will have grown in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ sufficiently so that these things will be revealed to me and to you as well. So perhaps in your studies the Lord will open more things up to you that you can appreciate more of Christ that is in there. We did spend some time, I think it was in Matthew chapter 7, where the Lord says quite clearly to his disciples that he has hidden these things from the wise and prudent, but he has revealed them unto babes. And so he has revealed many things unto us, but not all things. And so we will, with time and with prayer, as we grow in the Lord, he shall reveal more things unto us. In Proverbs 25:2, it says, it is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. Well, what has God concealed everywhere in Scripture from beginning to end but Christ? Christ is everywhere to be found in the Scriptures. He says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me." Everything in this book is about Christ, and so he is hidden from beginning to end. And those who are in Christ are kings and priests in Christ, so it is our honor to search out those things, to search out Christ everywhere he might be found in the Scripture. Because as we have said in the past, he is the true manna from heaven, and he is the true bread by which these saints are fed. So saying those things and laying those things before you, I am sharing with you a couple of things, not the least of which is with all humility we approach Scriptures, knowing that we shall never get to the bottom of it until such time as we get to glory, and all things shall be revealed because we shall see him face to face. And that is a wonderful thing to look forward to. But in the meantime, we will prayerfully study the Scriptures and look for Christ. But today, as I said, we will look at the life of the saint. Jacob, of course, typifies our walk, as we have talked about in the past. So, again, as we continue here, in Genesis chapter 32 starts out not unlike Jacob's journey to Padan Aram when he left his father's house. When he left his father's house, you'll recall that he was not a young man. I don't recall the age, but I had told you he was probably around 71. It's 20 years later, so he's around 91 or maybe 97. If you have in your notes what his age is, the point is he's 20 years older. He was not a young man when he left, and he's certainly not a young man now as he continues on his journey. But God gave him at that time, when he left, a wonderful heavenly vision in a dream. And we talked about that, what a wonderful comfort it must have been to him as he started off on this journey, because he had left his house under unhappy circumstances due to his deception of his brother. His mother had told him he'd best get out of town or his brother was going to kill him. His father said, "You need to go find a bride." So there were several motivations for him to leave, not the least of which it was consistent with God's sovereign will for him that he would go and he would get wives and flocks and bring them back. We saw in that vision a ladder set up upon the earth stretching up to heaven. We know the ladder is Christ. We saw many rocks become a singular rock. We saw Jacob describe that place as the house of God, the gate of heaven, and we saw angels ascending and descending on the on that ladder, which is Christ. We read that from the Gospel of John. Everything in that picture, one way or another, points to Christ and his work. And so that is a wonderful vision to have, and I would certainly hope that you all share that vision, that everything leads to Christ in terms of the gospel and Scripture here. In Romans 11:36, we read, "For of him," that would be Christ, "and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." So in Genesis 28, those are verses 13 through 15, we see God's wonderful reassurance to Jacob. And that's a reassurance I would hope that we might all own ourselves. In Hebrews 13, verses 5 through 6, it says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he saith," this is what he said to Jacob, this is a quote here, what he said to Jacob, "and to you and me, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." In verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 13, it says, "So that we may boldly say," we may boldly say, "the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Now, which is something I think that we might undoubtedly say while we are near the mount, while we have this angelic vision fresh in our minds, we might say that boldly. We might consider the promises written in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 6, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which hath, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice." I hope that you can greatly rejoice. It says here in 1 Peter, as you look at these things, that it's an inheritance. Well, we know that Jacob is an heir of his father. Just as we are joint heirs with Christ, we shall receive all things. And keep in mind that as an inheritor, as an heir, you receive things through the death of another. Well, Christ is already dead, so it's not like he can tear up the will. That which was written, you will receive. It's a done deal. You're never in danger of losing your inheritance because the author of the will has already died. So it's a sure thing. And it's something, of course, we've done nothing to receive. I've often joked, you know, people have said, what's the best way to get money? Well, marry it. And that is something we do as saints. We do marry money, but then you might have to put up with a spouse you're not happy with. But if you inherit the money, why, it's just all yours. The person, no matter how difficult they may have been in life, has certainly been removed from your life. So it's better to inherit it. Let me just share that with you. In our context, Jesus, who died for our sins, was then again raised again, and he's still our spouse, and he's a most gracious spouse to have. So it's best to get it, as it says here in the gospel. You get it through marriage, and you get it through an inheritance, and we get to enjoy all those wonderful things. But the main thing we get to enjoy, of course, is time with our heavenly spouse. Now, it says here our inheritance is incorruptible. It is undefiled, and it fadeth not away. There is nothing that can happen to that inheritance. It will be there for you to receive it. Jesus says to the disciples that he's going to go to his Father's house, for there are many mansions there, and he's going to prepare a place for us. Well, when he went to the cross, he prepared that place for us, so it is prepared. It's ready for us. It will never fade away. And again, it is incorruptible. Now, it says here, it is reserved in heaven for you. That's another way of saying the same thing. You will receive it. It's waiting for you. It's waiting for such time as the Lord shall say, "Enter into the joy of thy Lord, thy good and faithful servant." It is there. You will receive it. So all of these things are affirmations and assurance that the Lord will ensure that we get there to see it. And if we couldn't connect the dots there, he says in verse 5, we are kept, which is to say we are preserved by God. He will make sure that none of our sins or nothing comes between us and God. So he said it six ways, you know, just to Sunday, that you're going to get there and that what is there will be there when you get there. It's reserved for you. And he will keep you. He has preserved us. That's the doctrine of preservation, just in case I have to hit that nail one more time. Now, verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. So I do hope you greatly rejoice in those things, because he has said these things. I just think about as clear as it can possibly be said about how these things are waiting for you and how you will, in fact, realize these wonderful promises and get there. So we, too, may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, I know that's what saints say, and they say that every Sunday, right after church, while we're amongst the brethren. But I have found, and I'll speak for myself only, and perhaps you can identify yourself with this, that as I get closer to my car in the parking lot, some of these things seem to fade. And when I hit the gates of the parking lot, some more are gone. And by the time I hit Hesperian or A Street, half of them are gone. And by the time I'm on 92, many of them have fled me, where I'm not quite so bold. And particularly when I'm not in the company of the saints. You know, it's wonderful to talk about all these things in the saints, but when we're talking about them amongst people that are antagonistic towards Christ, we're not quite so bold with our language, nor so joyful with our rejoicing in the promises of the Lord. But we should be. We certainly should be, because joy can, to a certain degree, be somewhat contagious. And so, you know, the Scripture does say, always be willing to give reason for the hope that is within you. And we would want to do that because we do joy in the Lord, and we have all of these wonderful promises that are everywhere in Scripture, and that it would be good to share them with those people. So I pray that we would take those joys with us beyond the parking lot here, and our boldness as well, in a loving way, by the way, with meekness and fear, it says in 1 Peter about giving reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear, because we were once blind, but God has revealed secret things unto us that we might appreciate them and we might enjoy Him and joy in that fellowship with Him. So Jacob here has this wonderful vision of the angelic host while he is in the way. He is heading from the mount there, and he has this wonderful host. So let's speak about angels here for a minute. In Hebrews 1:14, it says about angels, it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Well, there's that word heir again. Again, God is the one who sends them forth. They serve Him, and they minister under those who shall be heirs of salvation. Well, who are the heirs of salvation? Again, it's the saints. It's those individuals that Christ died for. Now, we do see this angelic host or an angelic host show up a few places in Scriptures. And let's look at a couple of them. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 6. And I'll read verses 8 through 17. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 17. This is the occasion where the Syrians are antagonistic towards Elisha, and they wish to take him captive. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. In other words, he's going to set up his armies to attack Israel in a certain place. Verse 9. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. What is happening here is Elisha is acting like the consummate army intelligence satellite, and he knows where the Syrians are encamped because God is telling him that. So he's telling the king of Israel, don't go there because that's where the Syrians are encamped. So you don't really need the internet. What you do need is the Holy Ghost, and that is certainly being manifest in his life here. And just a short note on that, 2 weeks ago, I wanted to meet with a certain person after church, and so I texted them. I said, you know, if you're here, let's meet after church. So after church, the person came up, actually not to me, but to my wife, and she goes, oh, you must have received his text. She said, no, I didn't get it. I texted the wrong number. But who needs a text, again, when the Holy Ghost is working? So that which we see really in our daily lives, we're reading about here in Scripture. So that's what's happening here to the king, is the Holy Ghost is working through Elisha to send him notice of where the army is. Now, verse 11. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? He thinks he has a spy. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? So the scene is here. They wake up and they look out, and they're basically surrounded by a hostile army. Verse 16. And he, Elisha, answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Okay, here, so we can see that these things are hidden from us. You know, the scripture says that which is visible is temporal and that which is invisible is eternal. There is a whole eternal world out there that we are absolutely blind to that contains all of this angelic host, and all sorts of things are going on all around us that we certainly don't know anything about. Now, one of the things I want to draw your attention to here is not only does this angelic host minister to those that are heirs of salvation, but what do the numbers have to do with anything? Does it really matter that there are more angels, that there are more people? As though, like, you know, if there's 5,000 men, that you need 5,000 angels to take on 5,000 men? Well, the answer is no, and I think that'll be obvious here in a minute. In Psalm 34:7, it says, The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 50 through 54, Matthew 26, 50 through 54, the Lord is speaking here, and it has to do with primarily about his authority. Matthew 26, verses 50 through 54. And here he says, this is when he's in the garden, and they're coming to take him. And Jesus saith unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest's and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? 12 legions of angels. Do you know how many men are in a legion? Depending on the history of the Roman Empire, somewhere between 5 and 7,000 men. So we're talking about 70,000 angels here that are at his disposal. But let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus needs angels to strike down those that are in the garden? Remember what happened in the Gospel of John? When they asked him who he was, and he said who he was, he said, I am Jesus. What did they all do? They all fell backwards. So Jesus does not need 12 legions of angels to fight for him any more than Elisha, and with respect to the Syrian army camped round about, needs all of those angels either. It's not a one-to-one thing here. If you go to 2 Kings chapter 19, 2 Kings 19, verse 32 through 37, we read here, this is the Assyrians are coming against Jerusalem. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor case a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. It's giving them wonderful reassurance. Quote, verse 34, For I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake, for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, a 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt in Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Narak, his god, that Adramelech and Shezar, his sons, smote him with a sword. So he's dead. God had enough of him, and he killed him and his army, every one of them. Now, I am intentionally blurring some distinctions here. You will find in Scripture, again, if you look at the details of the language, an angel of the Lord versus the angel of the Lord. Jesus Christ, of course, is the consummate angel of the Lord. To be an angel of the Lord is to be a messenger. And so here it speaks about the angel of the Lord smoting the entire camp. Other places it'll speak about an angel of the Lord. And so Jacob is having a vision of an angelic host. There's lots of them. But what I would ask thee, who is the Lord of hosts? Now, one thing about angels I want us to appreciate is in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verses 9 and 10. This is the occasion where John is receiving a message from an angel. And in verse 9 and 10 here, we see something that I think is important to us to learn. And he said unto me, this is the angel, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Worship God. Don't be asking angels for any assistance. Ask God. Make your petitions to the Lord. Do not worship angels. They are fellow servants of the Lord. So I want us to be clear with that, because there's all sorts of goofy ideas about angels. And one thing that it's imperative is that you always look to Christ for your deliverance and salvation. Now, where I'm going with this in the context of Jacob and the context for us is, as I have just said, ever look to the Lord. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 32, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Those are really huge verses in terms of the promises that we should apprehend and lean upon. If God be for you, for goodness sakes, there is nothing that can be against you. You do not need an angelic host, although it's a wonderful vision for him to have. You only need, quote, the angel of the Lord, because the angel of the Lord, you'll recall, went through and smote all the firstborn of Egypt. The angel of the Lord went through and slew the Assyrian camp. Christ is all. He will make sure that we get to glory. And the promises that Jacob has received have come directly from God. So it's important for us to appreciate that. So again, Jacob has this wonderful vision, but we do not have visions like that. But what we do have is we do have the Bible. And I've been quoting from several verses that share these promises with us that we should apprehend. So what I'm telling you to do is read God's promises in print here. In Romans 15:4, it says, which things are written aforetime, speaking of the Bible, were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of Scriptures, might have hope. Well, that we would have hope, of course, in Christ. You know, bad things happen to saints too. Evil comes upon them. You know, they die in car crashes. They get sick. They die. They are even murdered. Bad things happen to Christians, but for the Christian, they have to appreciate what it says in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. So if things don't go the way we think they should go, if things go evil for us, we have to appreciate that a sovereign God has ordained it for our good. That's what the Scripture says, and you will get to glory. It just might be a little uncomfortable getting there, because you're going to have to put off the flesh, and nobody wants to put off the flesh. So whether you put it off, you know, in a car at 80 miles an hour, or receiving chemotherapy at the Cancer Institute, or somebody shoots you, you're going to put off the flesh, but you will get to glory. Hang on to that. You're going to get to glory, and God has ordained it for your good. When I was reading in 1 Peter about those promises, I intentionally stopped short. I read only through halfway through verse 6, so if you'll continue with 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll pick up in verse 6 again, read verse 6 and 7, wherein ye greatly rejoice, that is to say, in all those wonderful promises, though now for a season, if need be, some of these are needful, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So it says there, if need be. Well, trials are needed. They are. It does perfect our faith. And that is certainly going to be the case for Jacob here. But again, I would have us ever look to the angel of the Lord. The scripture describes him as the Lord of hosts and the Lord of Sabaoth. In Romans chapter 9, verse 29, it says, and as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. The word Sabaoth there means, let's say, host of Israel's army. Jesus is the Lord of all of the armies, and he doesn't need angels from heaven to rain fire and brimstone out and nuke. Maybe there were six cities. I forgot the number. We covered it already in Genesis. But he nuked all of those people in the coast roundabout. So ever look to Christ for everything. We don't have these visions, but we have these promises set before us in Scripture. So I encourage you to read your Bible, apprehend, and own those wonderful promises. Now, in Jacob's case, he does have a trial set before him. He has to deal with his brother, the firstborn, the one whose birthright he purchased and whose blessing he took. We know that when he left, Jacob's mother came to him and said, quote, that his brother comforted himself, purposing to kill him, and hated him. So Jacob can't just walk up like nothing happened. You know, he's not going to go home and act like nothing happened. So what does he do? He does that which I think is prudent. Back in Genesis 32, verses 3 through 5, we see that he sends messengers ahead to ascertain Esau's mood, to see if, in fact, time had assuaged his desire to slay him. Now, I think we should appreciate that a sovereign God has taken Esau and removed him out of the way. He's got him over in Seir, and he's no longer in the land that Jacob had fled from. So a sovereign God has moved him out of the way. So let's keep that in mind. And we've talked a little bit about this in the past. So he's moved him away from Jacob's father's house. And so he sends a message to him, and he, in that message, he tells the messengers to tell Esau how God has prospered him and how the Lord has dealt kindly with him over that period of time. I don't know what his motivation is there. I don't know if he's trying to be suggestive that, you know, I really don't need the inheritance that I took from you, and I don't, you know, need your birthright because God has graciously dealt with me. I mean, none of that's true in a spiritual sense, but I don't know if he's trying to plant that seed that, you know, you really don't need to be hostile to me because I don't need anything from you. So he is being respectful and gracious in his salutations. You'll notice he calls him my Lord several times in there. Verse 4 and verse 5, he says, my Lord Esau, my Lord Esau. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turneth away wrath. And that is certainly true, and I hope you do employ that in your daily life. When somebody's angry with you, we know that anger begets wrath. So, but a soft answer turneth away wrath. So it's good to speak kindly and gently to somebody that's angry with you. Whether they have a cause or not, it doesn't matter. Ecclesiastes 10:4, it says, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth wrath. So Jacob is doing all of those things. He's exercising some godly wisdom there about how to approach his brother, lest he outright slay him. So Jacob does those things. He knows that he has done wrong, and this we know when we see the contents of his prayer here. We know that Lord has convicted his heart of his sin. And also, Laban, to put it kindly, shoved it down his throat. In Genesis 29:26, remember when Jacob was surprised that he received Leah instead of Rachel. It says, and Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to give the younger before the older. So he got certainly a taste of his own medicine. So Jacob has sent out his messengers, and he has received word back from them that Esau is coming to meet him. And 400 of Esau's best friends. 400 of Esau's men are coming. He has no idea why. So what would you do? He doesn't, he doesn't know what Esau's mood is. He does not know what Esau is going to do to him. And uncertainty can certainly lead to fear and anxiety. It says that Jacob was, quote, greatly afraid and distressed. Those are two different words. They mean two different things. To be afraid in the Hebrew here, it means to be afraid because there is an anticipation of harm. And I think that is certainly a legitimate way for him to feel. He's anticipating no good from his brother's hand. To be distressed means to be in a straight and narrow way. And Jacob is certainly in a straight and narrow way here with respecting his brother coming to see him. What he does not say is, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." He doesn't say that, either boldly or not boldly. He doesn't think upon the angelic host, or he doesn't think upon the Lord of hosts, at least not yet. So he comes up with this plan where he decides that he will split up his flocks into two bands, thinking, well, if they slay the one, the other shall get away. This is really not a very good plan. We had given the number before, and I'm afraid I don't have it. I think it's 550. He's going to make a gift of 550 about animals to give to Esau. I figure that's probably 10% of his flock. So he's probably got more than 5,000 animals here. So he's not going to get away and hide them. Even if he splits them into two, Esau's got 400 men. That's just not going to work at all. If Laban caught up with them with just a handful of guys, Esau, I mean, there's no way he's going to get away. This is what he should have done. He should have immediately turned around and screamed the word run, stampeded the flock down against Esau, and then just everybody ran. Because Esau is going to get them if there's two of them. It's just a question of who he's going to kill first. He'll get the one group, he'll kill them all, take the animals, and then he'll go after the next group. So that would be a better plan, just to yell run and stampede the herd. But it does say he's distressed, meaning he's in a straight way. I think he works it out in his head eventually that he cannot get away. This is not going to work. So what is he going to do? He's got his wives and his children and his flocks. His fear is that they will slay his wives and his children. He's got no place to turn except for turning to God. And neither do you or I. We have no place to turn because there are many things in life that we think we can avoid because we devise plans to avoid them, and so we think we've worked out things according to our own counsel and our own will. But that's not really the case. It's a sovereign God working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. So if we get through those trials, of course, it is by God's grace that we do get through these little troubles. But death is not something that you are going to get through any plan that you may devise. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:27, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. You have an appointment with death because you are a sinner, as am I. We all have this appointment with death. There is no place to go. You are distressed. You are straitened. You are in a narrow way, if you will, by which there is no escape. The only place you can go to is God. And that, of course, is where Jacob ends up. He goes to God. In chapter 32, verses 9 through 12, we read his prayer there. And I want you to appreciate that is a very short prayer. Not as short as Peter's when he says, "Lord, save me." But, you know, the Lord does not hear us for our much speaking. Short, to the point, this is what I want you to do. Deliver me from my brother. Now, the question is, did God hear him? Was he heard? And did Jacob think that God heard him? And did he act like God heard him? Do we think God hears us? Well, let's look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 1 John 5, 14 through 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, He heareth us. That's a qualifying statement and one that you should pay close attention to us. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of Him. Well, did Jacob ask according to God's will? The answer is yes. In verse 10, we see a confession, and we see an acknowledgement of God's providence in his life. In verse 11, we see a prayer for deliverance and preservation. In verse 12, we see a reiteration of God's promises back to God, which is a statement almost verbatim. It's not verbatim, but it's a summation of what God had told him back in Genesis chapter 28, verses 13 through 15. So he is simply taking God's promises, repackaging them, and sending them back up to God. And you should do the same thing with respect to all of the promises that are in here and respecting your prayers unto Him. Is look in here for His word and His promises and lift those back up to God. In when we look at Jacob, I don't think that he appreciates that God heard him because of the way he then conducts himself after this point. Because first he's talking about dividing himself into two bands, but then he starts, when he does present a gift, and we'll get into that later about the gospel, but when he brings his family, he, as we've talked about in the past, he's going to send the handmaidens first, then he's going to send Leah, and then Rachel finally goes last. So I do not get the sense that he is acting in a confident manner such that it is brought him peace in his heart and reassurance that God heard him. And such, again, is, I think, a problem that we as saints have. We see these promises, we see reassurances about them, we see how we should believe on them, and we do for a time, and then we struggle, and we, again, fall back on our faces again, which the solution of which is go back to God in prayer. So we read in 2 Corinthians 1:20 with respecting the promises of God. It says, "For all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen." You know, the Scripture says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." We must look upon the promises of God, that they are one from God, and God is ever true. He is ever faithful from beginning to end of Scripture. And He has set these saints in Scripture before us, that we can look at their lives, we can see how they fall on their face, we can see how that God lifts them back up again and gets them exactly where He said He was going to get them. And in like manner, He will do the same for you and me. He will get us to glory where we need to be. We simply need to trust Him, and then we would not be so caught up in the cares and the concerns of the day. So let us ever look to Christ. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, thank You so much for setting these promises before us. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou might increase our faith, that we might ever look to Thee and none else. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.